And if you didn't do your homework, then you could do it right now, because the homework was to jot down just two or three names of people that you'd like to pray for. Okay? That's all you need to do. Easy. As Andrew said, this is very attainable, doable homework. You know, I'm big on object lessons, so today my fashion actually is an object lesson, okay? I wore a denim shirt because when you evangelize, it's hard work, okay? This is work. And I wore my LeBron James t-shirt, but it's not that I'm a Cavaliers fan, but we all need to be witnesses. Just do it, right? So, praise the Lord for that. I'll be keeping that on as a reminder this morning. Anyway, let's begin by reading the gospel with Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. It says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Father God, in this time we ask your Holy Spirit to help not only the teacher, but also the listener. Lord, without your Spirit we cannot properly comprehend your word, the things of God. Without your help we are working in our own flesh. And so I pray, even in this time, that you will instruct us the blessed gospel message by which we have received and by which we are saved, and by the one we proclaim to this needy, dark world. And we just ask this all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm really encouraged because as a result of the class last week, I've already heard a couple people had already witnessed to some people this week, or this past week. So if you had an opportunity, I know I talked to some of you already, but give you an opportunity. If you had an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this week, feel free to stand up and just share a little briefly about that encounter. Anybody? John.
Do I stand up?
Yeah, do it, man. Be brave.
Well, you know, as you know, I went across the street from my neighbor's house, where I live, and which is my neighbor. I have a teenager over there about Cavity's age, and I invited them to come out for a luau. And I was going to be there to invite them real quick, and after being about 30 minutes, sharing the gospel and start asking questions about raising teenagers to church, to whatever. And so I was just sharing the gospel of who Christ is and what he did in my life. And, you know, so I was, you know, I'm so thankful for that. I just went over there to speak.
So how was it? Was it difficult?
No, because I made my intention to go there.
Good.
To go, whether received and rejected, it's not about me, it's about Christ.
So God gave you power. You took the step, and God blessed it. Amen?
And I didn't know what was it about. All I did was want to invite them to come. Praise God, they did come with a boyfriend, and they were really encouraged to hang out afterwards for a little while and have fellowship and talk to even her boyfriend.
Praise the Lord, John. Thank you. That's awesome. Anybody else would like to share? I know I heard a couple stories. Maybe you're a little shy to share. That's okay. I know for one, I talked to a ninth grader who said that as a result of the class, they just took the opportunity to share with somebody at lunchtime in only 5 minutes. So they obediently went forward, and God blessed that opportunity. Amen? Anyone else? Last chance to share with the group to encourage us, mutually encourage one another in the gospel? Anyone have opportunities? All right, well, once again, if you're just coming in, right now you should be doing your homework, if you haven't done it right now. In the corner of your notes, you should be writing down at least two or three people that you would like to share the gospel with and you want to pray for, okay? So, as we begin this morning, I just wanted to show this picture. Again, I'm not a LeBron fan. I mean, I do respect him a lot. I'm a Warriors fan, but this old ad campaign from back in the day kind of emphasizes something that's very biblical, that witnessing is not just for professional pastors. It is not for just the super theologically trained seminary student. It is for you. If you claim to be a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are his witness. Look what it says in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you not might be, but what? You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Notice this outward flow of the gospel, and it comes through you. The word for witness there is the word martyres, and it literally where we get the word martyr. And so when you witness for Christ, you are literally laying your life down, even maybe to the point of death, for the gospel message. And so this is nothing to be taken lightly. So I would like to review what we talked about last week real briefly. We talked about the motivation for evangelism. The nature of evangelism. Remember that to evangelize is to verbally proclaim the objective gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing its message to bear on a person's soul. And evangelism, when properly done, results in either belief or unbelief. It is a message that requires a response. Notice it is a verbal proclamation. It is not good works necessarily, although good works are necessary to adorn the gospel. It is not sharing your testimony unless it includes the elements of the gospel. Okay, so what are the motivations for proclaiming this message? We talked about number one motivation to proclaim the gospel is to glorify God. Number two, to express our love for God. Number three, to express God's love for man. And number four, to trust in God's sovereignty. We know that God has people out there who he is going to save. And so in the gospel endeavor, you should be encouraged by the fact that when you proclaim the gospel message, that people are going to be saved. Because this is an endeavor with guaranteed success. Now, does it mean every single time you share with somebody, they're going to believe on the gospel? No. But how will they hear without a preacher, right? He who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. And when you proclaim the gospel message, God is going to save people. So praise that. Praise the Lord for that. To evangelize is to verbally proclaim the gospel of Christ. It is an authoritative proclamation. It is not a suggestion. It is God himself making an appeal through you, saying, be reconciled to me. You are literally God's ambassadors on earth. Okay? So today we're going to discuss what exactly is this message. Well, this is the verse in Titus 2 about how the relationship between doing good deeds to adorn the gospel. Notice in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then it talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So notice, good deeds are a part of proclaiming the gospel, but it is not itself the gospel message. That's very important to know. So what is the objective content of the gospel? Well, we're going to start by talking about what the gospel is not. So here's some summary points of what the gospel is not. Number one here, with God, you can do anything you put your mind to. And I've heard this in churches. I was in the church, not in the church, but I was online just listening to a message of another church, and they were literally saying, I believe God wants you all your dreams to come true. And whatever you're dreaming about right now, God can help you achieve those goals. And that's the message for this church. That was his vision for the church. Jesus is not here to make your life better, more healthy, more wealthy, more wise. Jesus did not come to make the world a better place to feed, clothe, build, recycle, etc. Jesus did not say, I'm okay, you're okay. In other words, this is a good gospel, and whatever you believe is okay. I'm okay, you're okay. That is not the gospel message. Now, are there elements of truth in some of this stuff? Yeah, there are elements, there are shreds of truth in these statements. But these are of themselves not the gospel message. Let me show you some quotes of evangelical people who are defining the gospel. Whoops. Here we go. Here's an example of Jesus makes your life better. The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Here's another quote. Jesus is your cheerleader. The good news is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. Now, are there elements of truth in that stuff? Yeah, there's shreds of truth in that, but is that the gospel message? No. Here's another quote. Jesus shows you the best way to live. Jesus at one point claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was not making claims about one religion being better than all other religions. Rather, he was telling those who are following him that his way is the way to the depth of reality. The kind of life Jesus was living is the best possible way for a person to live. Now, what's the problem with that, his quotation of that verse? What follows, I am the way, the truth, and the life? You guys are biblically astute. Amen. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this author is saying that's not what Jesus meant. This is an example of cherry-picking a verse and then making a whole doctrine out of it. It's the fortune cookie way of reading the Bible. You take one little piece and then you just use it for your fortune. That's not the gospel message. Next, Jesus makes the world better. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me, follow me, believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. So the whole idea that Jesus is making the world a much better place for you to live, making you happier, healthier, wealthier. These, again, there is elements of the truth there that Jesus did come. And in Christ, the world does become a better place. I mean, Christians are responsible for hospitals and orphanages and, you know, social work and all these kinds of things. But in those things, in and of themselves, that's not the gospel. Gospel is not just for the good of mankind only. Here's one theologian, very major theologian. They asked him, what is the gospel? And he said, well, there was a man who was a Jew. He believed that God's purposes was to rescue the whole world. God's promises to rescue the world were coming to fulfillment. He died to take the weight of evil upon himself. He rose to launch God's project and invite the whole world to join with him in it and find it for themselves. The cross was the moment when the evil and pain of all the world were heaped up into one place, there to be dealt with once and for all. Again, there is some element. This is sort of the theology of what's called Christus Victor, that Christ achieved victory for all mankind. But he's missing some crucial elements in this. Does anybody have anything that's missing in this definition of the gospel that you can point out? Yes? Exactly. Where's the atonement? Where's substitution? Yeah. Okay, it's not in there. Granted, he was asked to give like a 5-second elevator version of the gospel. Repentance is not there, right? Anything else? Again, there's shreds of truth here. Okay, so these are statements of evangelical leaders of big churches, big people who write million-dollar books describing the gospel. What is the gospel then? What is the gospel? The gospel is the message by which God saves. The message through which God saves. And there are some elements that need to be present in a gospel message. Let's look at the next slide. Notice what is the nature of the gospel message. We read this earlier. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Notice, the gospel message is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? What is What is the nature of it? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is Romans 1:16. Paul is describing that the gospel has to do with saving sinners, the salvation of men. Here's another verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, by which you also stand, by which what? You are also saved. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that what? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Notice this critical elements of the gospel message is that Christ died for sinners, and that he was buried. He died on the cross. He buried in the tomb, and what? He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. And when he says according to the scriptures, you know he ties it to the historic faith of the Old Testament. This is not some faith that came out of nowhere. This was established by the Old Testament for years and years and years. It's the ancient faith revealed in the gospel, in the Bible, in God's word. And so, this is describing the objective message that we are to proclaim. And, you know, the gospel is not like regular good news that may come from other sources that may be relevant to only a certain group of people. For example, if the Warriors win the NBA Finals, that will be good news to people here in the Bay Area. And maybe other fans, but not necessarily people on the East Coast or even around the world. Nobody will care. No, the gospel is the message by which all men are saved. This message applies to everyone, everywhere, in any culture, any country, around the world. This is not just a Western man's religion. This is not the white man's religion. This gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, as John says. In a general sense, there is only one Savior, and he is Jesus Christ. So it is an announcement, therefore, that cannot be withheld. We must be, therefore, careful what we proclaim. We must share the gospel as accurately as we can, for it is a message that we don't want to get wrong. If this is God's message to save, then we cannot get it wrong. For it is the means which God saves sinners. So we can't mess it up. We're not supposed to tamper with mail as the mailman, correct? So let's talk about the gospel proper. Oh, one more verse I wanted to share, excuse me. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, notice this is a verbal word, and it's about the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For it, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of what? The message preached to save those who believe. So once again, the gospel is something that you preach so that people would be saved. And it's about the cross. We can't get around it. It's not about your best life now. It's about God saving sinners through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is very important. The gospel is also a command to repent. Like I said earlier, when you preach the gospel, it's an authoritative proclamation. And what is the proclamation? God is king, and it's time for you to repent. Look at Mark 1. Now when John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the nature of you proclaiming the gospel, you are actually, you are stating an authoritative proclamation from the living God, commanding people to believe in the king and repent to him as Lord. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he's basically saying, the king is in the building. And it's time for you to turn around. Stop worshiping your false king and worship the true king, because he's here. He's on the scene right now. So let's talk about the real gospel message here. The gospel proper. Now, when you present the gospel, there are four elements that should be included in your gospel presentation. Number one, I'll just go over them real quick. And it's very easy for you to remember. God, man, Christ, response. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ is a savior, you must respond. If you keep that in your mind and memorize a couple verses for each point, then you could proclaim the gospel to somebody in about like 2 minutes. God, man, Christ, response. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ is the savior, you must respond. So let's go over each of these elements. Number one, God is holy. Now, what does holiness mean? Can someone give me a working definition of holiness? Yes, sir. Set apart. He is different. He is other. He's in a class by himself. There is no one like him. He is above us. Now, this is the time where we can get some volunteers. There's a lot of verses here, and we're going to read a few. And I'd like you to, if you'd like to read a verse, pick one up here, and I'm going to ask someone to read, okay? How do we know God is holy? Well, first of all, what does it mean that God is holy, that he's set apart? The first thing that you would need to impress upon people is that God is the creator. God is your creator. Genesis 1:1, would anyone read that?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Amen. Anybody want to read Acts 17, 24 to 27. Go ahead and just read it out. All right, that's good right there. Thank you so much. Now, this is very important, because today, modern thinking says that we are the product of random evolutionary forces. If you talk to 99.9% of the people today, they believe that we were just basically cosmic accidents. But the Bible reveals that we were created especially by God, and that we have a purpose. You were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to worship your Creator. Your purpose in life is to give your Creator glory. Listen to what it says in Revelation 4:11. Does anybody have that? 4:11. Revelation 4:11? Okay. Notice this. He deserves glory because he created all things. I mean, we know this to be true in our own experience, correct? I mean, think about the phone in your pocket, you know. It has a big logo on the back. Why? Because the people who made it want to show people that they created this thing and they deserve the money for it. When you buy a phone, you're paying money to the creators of this cell phone. And if you rip it off, if you steal this technology and sell it under your own brand name, they're going to sue you big time. If you take any of these apps and put your name on it and use it for your own monetary benefit, they're going to sue you big time. Why? Because the creator of something deserves the credit for it, correct? The creator deserves the glory, and therefore you pay them. You pay them big bucks for this little thing, because they deserve it. They created it. And just in the same way, an infinitely greater way, God created all things, and therefore he deserves the credit for everything he's created. That includes you. It is an illusion and a lie to think that this is my life, I can do whatever I want with it. It is not your life. Your body is on loan to you from God. Even the very heartbeat in your chest right now is from God. The very breath you're breathing right now is from God. God is sustaining even the very molecules of your body. He's holding them together right now. And he could easily just release it and you would be gone. God is holding you together. He's holding the universe. It says in Colossians that in him all things hold together. It's funny, because I used to go to one of these universities, one of the UC, and I'm not going to give them glory. But I was sitting in an astronomy class, and they were talking about, you know, how everything sticks together. And they're talking about the nature of the atom, you know. And in the atom, what's in the center of an atom, all you scientists? Do you guys know? protons, right, and neutrons. And what are protons? They are positively charged. And what happens when you try to put two positive magnets together? What happens? They repel each other, right? It's really hard to put those magnets together, right? But somehow these positively charged protons are sticking together inside the atom. Why? And we asked the professor why. Well, he points to the textbook. And the textbook says the reason why those protons are sticking together is because of the strong force. It's called the strong force or Strong's force. It's one of the basic, they say, nuclear forces, whatever. They don't know why it does it. It's just there. It just sticks together because of the strong force. And it just made me think of Colossians. In him, all things hold together. That's why, you know, there's so much energy inside the atom that if you were to just release that energy, it would just explode with great power. That's why nuclear bombs work. Did you know that? Because they're releasing the energy that's inside the atom that's holding it together, and boom, you could take a piece of plutonium that's the size of a Coke can and it'll destroy this entire city and more. And so much power is in the atom. God's holding it all together. And he's holding you together and he deserves all glory. And you need to tell people this. God is the creator. He's the sovereign king. Not only is God the creator, but he is also the righteous judge. He's in a class by himself. Would anybody like to read Isaiah 6:3 and Exodus 34? Who's got that? Just these verses up here. Notice, this is very, very important. You know, everybody's all about God's love. God loves you. I was watching the royal wedding yesterday a little bit, and this preacher, did you guys watch this? This preacher was all preaching about, he was glorifying love. But you know, that's it. And he didn't really mention what love, where it really came from. And what, you know, he did mention it was from God. But I said, man, you're falling short, man. But he says, God loves you, but he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Right? Because he is the moral judge of this universe. He is the moral judge. He is the reason why we have right and wrong. Correct? And you could even ask anybody, what do you think is right and wrong? And they'll go on and talk about political things, and they'll say why the world is wrong and all this kind of stuff. Well, where do you get that? Why is there a standard of right and wrong? Why is it wrong to kill millions of Jews in the Holocaust? Why is it wrong for me to punch you in the face and take your money? Why are these things wrong? Because there is a God who is righteous. He is a righteous God. And he's the judge. Isaiah 6:3. Anybody want to read that? Listen to what Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3 says. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the judge of the universe, and he's going to judge people because they worship false gods. So, when you talk about God being holy, not only has he created people, but he will judge people. Let's look at Revelation 4, 8 to 11. Okay, that's good right there. Holy, holy, holy. He's set apart. And the living creatures and all the elders and the people of God in the, this is a future vision, are going to be saying that for eternity. God is above all. He is set apart. He is the creator. You got to think about this, you know. The people, the best minds of this generation think that there was an infinitely small particle of matter, and somehow it fluctuated, then it exploded, and then all things came into being. I mean, you know, like, how much faith do you have to believe that? You have to have more faith to believe that than the eternal, outside of the physical universe, God, who created all things. But, you know, people will make up as much as they can to, why? Because they want to deny the fact that they've been created. They don't want that. Which moves to our next point. Man is a sinner. And for this, we turn to the famous passage, Romans 1. Even though God has created people, and people, you will find, this is surprising, people actually inherently know this, but they deny it. Listen to what it says in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God has wrath. What is wrath? It's not just anger, okay? God is not just angry, per se, like capriciously angry. Wrath in the Bible has to do with God's justice being executed. Like when you commit a crime and you get punished for that crime, that is the wrath of the government upon you, or the law, you see? Wrath is not just capricious anger. It is the righteous consequence of you breaking a law. Now, not that God is a faceless force that just executes law. No, he is a person, so that's why it's wrath. He does have wrath. He is angry. The psalm says he is angry at the wicked every day. But why is he angry? Why is God, who created us, angry? Well, it says it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what is the ungodliness of men? Why is this book calling people unrighteous? Isn't that mean? Well, what are they doing? It says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress a truth. What does it mean to suppress? It means to push down. Like when you're in a firefight and you lay a suppressing fire on something, you're trying to hold it back. Or when you suppress some feelings that you don't want to experience, you push it down so you don't experience them or have them manifest. But what does it say? They suppress what? The truth. And what is the truth that they are pushing down, that they don't want to come to bubble up to the surface? It is this. For that what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? How has God shown himself to people? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since what? The creation of the world, into things that have been made, so they are what? Without excuse. What are people suppressing? They're suppressing the fact that they've been created by an eternal God. And what is the proof that they've been created? Well, they look around. Look around. The very fact that all of this stuff exists, including you, is proof that God exists. And you know it. If you're here denying that this morning, you're suppressing the truth that is inherent. It's hardwired in your heart and your brain. It's like this phone that I tell you. This phone has like hardwired code that's in here that you can't change unless you go in there and hack it. And mankind has hardwired code in his brain and his mind that says God exists. I know it to be true because here I am. And here you are with me. God says his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. It's plain. It's perceived. It's clear as day. So if you're here this morning and you claim to be an atheist, you say, I don't believe in God. Well, guess what? God doesn't believe in you. God doesn't believe in you. Because he says right here, my eternal power, my divine nature is clearly perceived by you this morning. But you're suppressing it. You're pushing it down. I'm sorry if that offends you, but this is the message of the Bible. And what did mankind do with this suppression? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, this is more than just suppression of knowledge. The reason why they suppress the knowledge is because they don't want to give honor and the credit where credit is due. They, what does it say? Verse 18, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became what? Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's why they're making up all these cockamamie theories about where the universe came from. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The intellect of man, as great and mighty as you think it is, it's broken. It's tainted. It's darkened. That's why the best minds of this generation can think of amazing things, but guess what? It can only go so far because they're limited by their own bias against the God that they are suppressing. Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, verse 21, or what? Give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And look what God thinks of this. claiming to be wise. You know, they're super smart. They have multiple, they have more degrees than a thermometer. Claiming to be wise, they what became? Fools. God thinks you are a fool. Yes. It's a perfect segue into verse 23. It is an issue of worship. What is mankind worship? Well, what has he done? He's exchanged worship for something else. It says in verse 23, he's exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, etc. So these are images of idols, but mankind creates, concocts all kinds of idols, doesn't he? Calvin said the heart is a factory for idols, creating idols. And so this is the sin of mankind. And there, this is the reason why God has wrath. And look what it says in verse 24. God has therefore gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity for the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for what? A lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. What is the sin of man? He's worshiping that which has been created and not the creator. That's the classic definition of idolatry. You're worshiping something that man created or God created, and you make that God, but not the one who actually created everything. So this is where mankind stands. And we could go on and on about this, but for the sake of time, there are consequences to this belief. You are guilty. There's some verses here that Romans 3:23 says the wages, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? And you will die. Ephesians 2:1 says that every single person who is not in Christ is dead in their transgressions and sins. Now, that means you are spiritually dead. Now, are you alive? Yeah, your body's alive, but you are dead to God. I'll use the cell phone illustration once again. Imagine a cell phone that doesn't have a plan. Yeah, it works. You can do things with it, but it can't connect to the satellite and make calls. Why? Because it doesn't have the plan. That's like man who is dead to God. He cannot connect with God because he's spiritually dead to him. He may be functioning here on earth, but he is dead. And not only is he spiritually dead, and this is the reason why he physically dies. I've been to too many funerals lately, guys. Too many funerals. Why do people die? It's because man is spiritually dead. He's suffering the consequences of his sin. In the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Mankind has been dying ever since. And it's sad. You might think your life is hunky-dory and it's nice, but guess what? It's all going to end up on a miserable hospital bed somewhere, right? This is the tragedy of life. Our life is miserable. We are filled with pain. Just watch the news for 10 minutes, and you will be depressed by the misery that is in this world. This world is not perfect. It's broken. Why? Because of sin. Sin has broken this world and us. And unfortunately, this is why we die. And this is why we will die eternally, separated from God. If you die without God, then you will be separated from him forever to die for eternity. This is what the Bible calls hell. And some people say that hell is the place where God isn't, like we're separated from God and we just don't have his goodness. No. Hell, God is fully present in hell. It's just that the only characteristic of God you're facing is his wrath. He is fully present in his unadulterated wrath in hell. He is not absent. His hands are not off. His hands are fully on, exhibiting his wrath to people who have spurned his name for their whole lives. So it says in Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to end up there. So this is the dire consequences of our sin. But there is good news. Amen? Amen. And this is the gospel. And I love to turn the page here. Christ is the Savior. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Christ is our Savior. Look at some of these verses, man. Some people read these common verses. These are awesome. Let's read all of these, okay? Because I want to hear, let's hear them out loud. Who's got John 3:16, even from memory? Come on, somebody. Amen. Amen to that. What about Romans 5, 8? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Romans 6, 23. But the wages of sin is death. But the what? Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else do we have? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Wow, there's so many things in here. Isaiah 53, 5. Somebody read that out loud. You might memorize that. He was pierced. Come on, say that. Amen. Now, I wanted to turn to this verse because this is the nutshell of how Jesus saves us, okay? Because it says in this verse, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is the state of mankind, right? The reason why this world is so messed up is because everyone like a sheep has gone away from God. He's falling astray from God. And this is what the Bible calls iniquity. But notice what it says after that. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. What did he do? Well, back up one verse. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it says, surely he was bearing our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. We thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But what? He was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus Christ was suffering a substitutionary death for sinners. You see, the way it works, guys, is when Adam and Eve took the fruit, they became what's called the federal head for the human race. They represented you and I. So that all their descendants, you and I, come from the same father and mother, ultimately. We all share the same DNA. All of us, because of what Adam did, characteristically, constitutionally, we are all sinners. So Adam became the father of sinners. But guess what? There came a new Adam, Jesus Christ. God the Son, who is perfect in all his ways, came, took on flesh. He did not cease being God, fully man. He took on flesh, then he lived the righteous requirements that was required of us to live. He never sinned, not in even thought. He lived perfectly according to God's laws. And because of that, he was the sinless sacrifice. He became obedient to God unto death, even death on a cross. He didn't get crucified accidentally. Jesus Christ allowed himself and planned himself to be taken by Romans, by the Jews, on the cross, and the wrath of God came down on him. Why did he become human? Because he was representing you. He's the second Adam. Does that make sense? In the first Adam, you're made sinners. In the second Adam, you're made righteous. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was taking away your sin and what? Giving you his righteousness. Here's the beauty of that. It's like a credit card, okay? Let's just say your credit card represents your statement before God. And you have racked up $2 million in debt, if that were even possible, okay? It's impossible for you to pay that off, right? Unless you're a billionaire, right? Jesus Christ not only took away that debt and not only zeroed you out, but he gave you infinite positive cash. And that's his righteousness. Isn't that awesome? Jesus not only wiped your account clean, but he gave you infinite riches. That's awesome. That's why Jesus was perfect. His perfection was given to you, and your sin was given to him. That's called the great exchange. This is wonderful. God sent Jesus. Why did he send Jesus? Because he loves you. And you got to say this, guys. You got to tell people that God loves them. We can't be just flaming, throwing Bibles at people, telling them they're sinners and going to hell without telling them that God loves them. God loves you. You can sincerely say that to somebody. Because that's what people need today, don't they? They need to hear somebody really loves them. Amen? This world is filled with so much hate, racism, turmoil, violence. But God loves you. And so this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Hey, Daniel.
Yes, sir.
This is why we should also act in love when we're sharing those first commandments.
Amen.
We talk a lot about Christ, but sometimes we do it very loving.
Yes. People are not a project. It's not homework assignment, so you can check it off on your list. You know, people need you. People need you. You are literally, not literally, but you are Jesus Christ to them. You will point them to Christ as the Savior. You are, in a sense, standing in the gap for them. So let's talk about the last aspect of the gospel. I wish we could talk about Christ more, but we have to move on. You must respond. And there's only two responses. You reject it or you repent. When you proclaim this message, it has to be a message of repentance. Okay? Let me show you why this is true. Anybody would like to read? John 1:12. Anybody? So who gets the right to become a child of God? Those who receive him. Amen? What about Romans 10, 9 and 10? Somebody might know that by memory. Read that out loud. Amen. Notice, is it some kind of magic spell you say, Jesus is Lord? No. And you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. It's not a magic spell you say, like some kind of prayer that you just say that and you will be saved. No, what is he saying? Confess, that is you mentally assent, volitionally assent to something that what is it that you assent to? Yeah? And that Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus will not be your Savior unless he's your Lord. I know some people who say Jesus is their Lord, but they don't live like it. You will know them by their fruits. You can't just say, I believe Jesus saves me. I believe it. You know, 10, 15 years ago when I was a kid, I said the prayer, so I'm saved. No, it's Jesus is Lord. That means he calls the shots in your life. You follow him. You have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is it your agenda? Do you wake up in the morning and say, what does Daniel want to do? No, if you're a Christian, you wake up in the morning and say, what does Jesus want me to do? Jesus is Lord. This is what it means to repent. You need to turn away from the way you're living, that you're the boss, you're calling the shots, and you turn 180 to Jesus on the throne, him calling the shots. Yes. Or did somebody say something? Oh, okay. I got an amen. That's good. So this is repentance. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe on him means you turn and repent toward him. It says in Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So this is key. Now, does it mean when you explain the gospel to somebody and they don't repent right then and there, they reject? Yeah, it does, but they could be put on hold. They could be putting it on hold for a little bit. So you don't just walk off, shake the dust off your shoes, and just be gone. It doesn't work like that. In fact, we're going to end with a sample gospel presentation from the book of Acts. And I think this is super relevant to us today. Mars Hill. How many of you guys have read Acts 17 before? Okay, good. Now to me, I think Acts 17 is a good model for us how to proclaim the gospel today, because we live in what's called a post-Christian, post-modern, secular humanist, atheist slash agnostic society. It's true. Do we live in Jerusalem right now? Are we Jews? Maybe some of you might be ethnically Jew, but our culture is definitely not. Our culture is more like Mars Hill, the intellectual Stoic philosophers who are sitting around discussing philosophies and science and all kinds of things. This is Paul. He had a quick opportunity. He was in Athens. He entered the city, and he saw all the gods lined up, the statues, you know, Zeus and Hermes and Diana and all these gods lined up, and there was an altar there. It said, to an unknown God. In other words, if we missed any of you gods out there, we're sorry, but here's the altar. Okay? You ever see this? You know, people make sacrifices to God just in case. Well, Paul, he corrects them. And so he creates a conversational bridge. And every gospel presentation starts with some kind of conversational bridge. You've got to bridge the gap somehow. I mean, even if it's as simple as, hey, my name's Daniel, I'm a Christian, can I share the gospel with you? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I think people will be taken aback but actually appreciate when you say, hey, I'm Dan, I'm a Christian. Can I tell you what I believe? Can I share with you? I think they'll appreciate that more than you trying to like sort of bait and switch stuff, right? But anyway, Paul makes this conversational bridge. Look, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So he connects with them. He said, yeah, I see all the idols. You're religious. So as I passed along, observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar to an unknown God. And then this is where he bridges it to the gospel. What you worship in as unknown, I, what? Proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you the truth about what you don't know. This is the authoritative proclamation. So this is a conversational bridge. And what kind of conversational bridges can we make with people? Here's some sample questions. And if you have some, I'd love to hear them. This is one I've used. Would you agree with me that this world is pretty messed up? 100% of the time, everybody says yes. And then I ask them, why do you think the world is messed up? And they'll talk about Trump. They'll talk about, racism. They'll talk about violence, guns, you know, all this kind of stuff. And those are problems, right? You know? But what is really wrong with the world? And then you could say, can I tell you what the Bible says about why this world is messed up? And I've gotten good response from that. People will listen, you know? Here's another easy question. What do you think the meaning of life is? Do you believe in an afterlife? A lot of people love to talk about that one, right? And what do you believe about the afterlife? And then, I think that we'll all just sort of become one with the universe, you know, that kind of thing. You say, that's interesting. Where do you get that from, you know? How do you know that's true? Can I tell you what the Christian faith says about that? Do you mind if I share you the Christian worldview about what happens after you die? Most people would say, yeah, okay, right? What was your religious upbringing? A lot of people love to talk about themselves, correct? They love to talk about it. So, hey, how'd you grow up, man? EJ, what kind of religious upbringing did you have? You know, and you'll tell me, right? Or, hey, do you go to church? Just saying the word church, that brings up a lot, right? It could bring up bad memories for people or good memories. Oh, yeah, man, I used to go to youth group. I hear that a lot. Yeah, I grew up, you know, I used to go to youth group and stuff, but I don't do that no more. Oh, why not, man? Oh, you know, I'm not sure, you know, I just... And then all of a sudden they're in a corner, like, kind of confessing their sins to you, you know? Oh, I'm sorry. I should go to church, man. I'm sorry. You know, I just asked you that question. I don't know. Or what about they call them the Kennedy questions? If you died tonight, Lord forbid, and you were to stand, you know, where would you go? That's a good question. Or would you go to heaven or hell? Do you believe in heaven or hell? Or if you stood before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would you say to him? These are sample questions. You could break the ice with people, you know. Are there any others that you have used to success? Okay. Yeah, Manny.
Do you have any spiritual beliefs?
Okay. Yeah, what do you believe about spiritual things? Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, John. Yeah, go ahead, Manny. Yeah, I did that in a... Yeah. I actually asked that question to someone in a locker room at the gym, and we were partially disrobed. It didn't go well. It did not go well. So, man, if you died tonight, and he's like, what are you talking about? Who is you, man? I'm getting out of here. So don't do that question in that situation. Okay, real quick, John. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's what I mean about being up front. It's okay to be up front. Yes, back there. Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's finish up real quick. So here's the God-man Christ response in the Areopagus presentation. Paul talks about God. He says, God made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he made you from one man, every nation of mankind. Notice he talks about God being the creator. Next, he talks about man. Acts 17:27. He says, mankind was created that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, etc., etc. And then he says, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, image formed by the art and imagination of man. And he talks about idolatry. He talks about how man worships falsely. So this is the sinfulness of man right here in this section. And then he moves on to Christ. He says, well, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, what's the proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind? He rose from the dead. This is the reason why Jesus is Lord, and it's not Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or whatever. None of them rose from the dead. They're dead in the grave. They're disintegrated. Jesus is alive. He sits in heaven right now on the throne, and he's alive in you and through the Holy Spirit. And so this is the key to the gospel. You got to tell people, you know what, if you don't believe in Jesus, then do the math. Go do the research. If you don't believe Jesus exists, at least give him a fair shake. Do like, what's his name again? The guy in A Case for Christ? Lee Strobel. He was a Chicago Sun-Times journalist, and he didn't believe in Jesus. He set out to prove him wrong, and he did all the research, and he found out there is irrefutable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the same conclusion that Steve Fernandez came to, right? He set out to prove somebody wrong, and then he ended up seeing that Jesus was the Savior of mankind because he rose again from the dead. So invite people to go ahead and do the research. I have a book. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's that thick. Evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead, right there. Okay? So lastly, response. Notice the response of people. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Some said, we will hear from you again about this. And thirdly, some men joined and believed. Notice that? So there's sort of like two main responses. One, they mock, they sneer. When you witness some people will sneer and mock at you. That's to be expected. It happened to Paul the Apostle. It's going to happen to you. And then others actually said, hey, I'd like to hear some more. And that's good. They're not converted right there, but they're interested. Now, that's still kind of a rejection, but you should cue into that and follow up with that stuff. And lastly, some people actually joined him and believed. Notice belief results in a life turn. They joined him. They didn't just say, yeah, I believe that. Thank you very much. They said, I believe you. I'm following Christ. Okay? So right here, guys, we have a model of evangelism that you and I should be following as Christians. And I hope that when you share the gospel with somebody, hopefully this week, you will follow this format, God, man, Christ response. It's simple. Just memorize one of these verses for each point and just read the Bible to people, and may God be our power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I, for one, am so thankful that if you were to count my sins against me, I'd be in the deepest hell. Each one of us could say that this morning. Lord, if you were to count sins, who could stand? The answer is no one. But thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have shined your mercy upon us, and you have come to us in flesh, You have lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Not only have you taken our sin away from us, but you've given us your righteousness so that we could stand before you holy, clean, complete, with whitewashed robes with the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we will proclaim this message. What would it be? How horrible would it be for us to accept this message and not proclaim it to someone else? A friend, a family member, a relative. Lord, give us that boldness. We know that when we step out in boldness, we take those risks, that you will be with us. Because you say in your word, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.